Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. Good to have you with us. I'm so sorry for those that had to go up to Overflow. I hope it's comfy up there. It's not our dream or our hospitable hope that you would show up at church and not get a place to sit. But we're glad you're here, and we hope that this service, whether you're in this room or upstairs, that this service will be a gift to you. There's something magical that happens when God's people gather in this way. It's just the way that He's built it into His ethos, into His system of caring for His people, is that when this happens, He is present with us in a particular way. So I pray you encounter Jesus this morning as we continue on in our study of the book of Hebrews. This book, very briefly, as an overview, is a sermon given to a group of first century Jewish people, first century Hebrews who had converted from Judaism into Christianity. And then as things got difficult and persecution increased, many of them were matriculating back to Judaism. So this sermon, that was turned into a transcribed letter, was written and given in the context of that happening. And so they're trying to prove through this sermon, through this letter, the Jesus that you're considering leaving, can I just take a minute to explain to you that Jesus is better than everything? And in particular, for the Old Testament Jew who had converted from Judaism to Christianity and now was considering going back, Jesus is better than everything that your Old Testament way of thinking, your Old Testament way of religion had to offer you. All those things were good in their time, and they all served a purpose, but they were all pointing to a Messiah that was to come, and that Messiah has come. And so before you leave to go back, would you consider that Jesus is better than anything and everything that your Old Testament way of religion had to offer you? So we've unpacked a lot of Old Testament realities to try to show what the book of Hebrews, what the sermon to the Hebrews would try to show you, which is Jesus is better than anything and everything that you would run back to. It takes some digging out, and this morning is no different than explaining massive realities from the Old Testament to show how better Jesus is than those realities. Today, though, we come to potentially the most significant Old Testament reality that the book of Hebrews wants to show you. And I don't say that because like the author or the speaker ranks them himself, but the way that he ranks them to the reader, to the listener, is by how much airtime he gives a certain subject. And in this stretch of the book of Hebrews, he's gonna spend more time on this subject than any other subject to compare Jesus to something from the Old Testament. And this is where the author wants to show that Jesus is a better sacrifice than any sacrifice in the Old Testament. He's better than the sacrificial system. His blood is better than any blood spilled in the Old Testament system. So we're gonna be skipping around through chunks of chapter 9 and a little bit into chapter 10. So you can follow along. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 on your phone or in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen, we're gonna be reading kind of some different sections of this chapter. We could read the whole thing, but chapters 9 and 10 talk about this same thread a whole bunch. So this is starting in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, says this. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, it's talking about the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now skip down to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 10, verse 1. flows right with it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it's the Old Testament sacrificial system, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For, here we go, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, skipping down to Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14, it says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, one of my favorite verses, I'm not kidding, in all of Scripture, Hebrews 10, 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. I'm going to put this mic over here. Okay, so if we had read the beginning of chapter 9, which we didn't, we skipped over, here's what you would have known, especially if you were a first century Jew. If you were a first century Hebrew, very familiar with the sacrificial system, and I just read to you what we skipped over, which is Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. Here's what you would be very convinced of, that this whole section of Hebrews 9 and 10 is all about. It is all about a reference to the Day of Atonement, which is the high festival for the Jewish people on the Jewish calendar. It is the high holiday. It is the festival. It's known as Yom Kippur, Yom being the Hebrew word for day, Kippur being the Hebrew word for atonement, the Day of Atonement. So what was the Day of Atonement? Because that's what all this language that we read about Jesus' sacrifice being better, Jesus' blood being better, it's all in reference to the argument built in Hebrews chapter 9 that we didn't read, that builds out that, hey, let me show you how Jesus compares to your high festival day called the Day of Atonement. What was the Day of Atonement? You can read about it in Leviticus 16. Numerous rituals and ceremonial practices that had to be perfectly executed by the high priest. They were all very important. But the big picture of the Day of Atonement, what was promised to the people on the Day of Atonement, that if the high priest would do this on behalf of the people, there was all this ceremony and all this pomp and circumstance and all these religious practices leading up to it. Here's what it would do. It would atone for all the sins of all the people, intentional and unintentional, from the previous year. Yom Kippur is their New Year's on the Jewish calendar. So it wiped the slate clean. It atoned for all the sins of all the people with all of their sacrificial system that they were already sacrificing for throughout the year with all their other festivals and all their other weekly sacrifices. But if we miss some things, let's just cover it all with this giant festival called the Day of Atonement. And it'll wipe the slate clean for the previous year, and it will plead the presence of God to keep his presence with us in the temple for another year. And so on that day, the high priest, one guy, would enter the Holy of Holies, which was the center of the temple, the holiest place in the universe. And there was this massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, which was separate from the outer courts. And inside the holy place, which one guy could go into once a year, there was this 60-foot tall curtain that was 30 feet long and 4 inches thick that separated it. And on behind the Holy of Holies, in that was where the presence of Yahweh dwelt on earth. It was the place where heaven met earth. It was the place where God dwelled. It was the most joyful, peaceful, terrifying place in the world. It was the throne room of God on earth. And so once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of sacrificed animals. There were lots of sacrifices on this day, but he would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of God, the throne of God, pleading for the atonement of all the people. Also, a fun little side note, he would enter with a rope around his ankle, because if he had messed up some steps walking in, he wasn't coming out, and no one was volunteering to go get him out. So if he messes up, we're just going to pull him out. We'll just hope for better things next year. So the high priest would go in, he would then come out. If he comes out, that means God had received the sacrifice. Sins have been atoned for. This is actually chapter 16 of Leviticus is where the term scapegoat comes from. It's actually like the idea of like sin would be put on another sacrifice and sent out in the wilderness. There's a lot going on the Day of Atonement. But the main act, the main scene Was it in this place where there is no place more holy, no place more joyful, no place more sacred, the high priest would enter with the slaughtered blood of an animal to atone for all the sin of all the people from the previous year. And then, hopefully, plead the presence of God to keep his presence in the Holy of Holies for another year. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. But let's pause for a minute and ask, what is this Day of Atonement? What is atonement? It's a Bible-sounding word. It's a religious-y word. And I know that when I say the word atonement, a lot of people in the room go, well, isn't that just this archaic thing? Isn't it just so old world to imagine the bloodthirsty gods who demanded bloodshed in order to be at peace with the people? Who is this God of the Old Testament and why did he require so much bloodshed? And aren't we all at least a little enlightened now to know that all that way of thinking was just archaic and primitive, and we've kind of graduated on from the need for atonement now, right? The Hebrew word translated atonement, like we said, is kippur, Yom Kippur. And that Hebrew word kippur carries with it two major meanings. It means two things at the same time. It means to pay off and to purify. It means to pay off a debt and purify, like remove an impurity, to clean something. And so let's think about this for a minute. This is actually really helpful. Why does something in that way of thinking from the Old Testament sacrificial system in this Day of Atonement that the Lord ordained, why would something need to be paid off or purified? Why would something, what is this debt and what does it mean that something needs atonement in general? It's actually where the English word atonement helps us a little bit. Do you know that the English word atonement is literally this, at-one-ment, at-one, meaning parties that are in relationship have been separated and they're longing in this space between to be reconciled. They're longing to be at one again. That there's been this break, there's been this severing, and so now we're two and we want to be one. We want to be at one again. And so atonement, yes, there's all this bloodshed, which we'll talk about in a minute, but atonement has all this religious sacrificial connotation, which it does, but here's what you need to know about the word atonement. It's actually a relational word. The word atonement, to pay off and purify something, presupposes that there's a relationship that needs to be mended. There's been relational separation and something now needs to happen to restore the relationship. So think about this for a minute. The Day of Atonement, if you understand that atonement is a relational word, I know it doesn't sound like one because of how we've all imagined the book of Leviticus. I know you spent a lot of time imagining the book of Leviticus, but if you've heard anything about Leviticus and Levitical system and the sacrificial system, it all sounds so primitive, but what if it's relational first? That atonement is primarily about the Lord restoring his relationship with his people. The Day of Atonement is primarily about God's desire to dwell with his people despite their impurity. Atonement is all about being restored relationally. Do you know that the temple was designed completely after the Garden of Eden? Literally. Like all the interior decorating, all the size of it, all the space of it, like the center of the Garden of Eden is like a Holy of Holies. It's the Holy of Holies is designed just like the center of the Garden of Eden. And what happened in the Garden of Eden? It's where God dwelled with his people. God was with Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the evening. Like that's what he created the world for, was to dwell with his people, was to be in relationship with them. And so regardless of what you know about atonement or bloodshed or sacrifices, please zoom way out and see it from God's perspective that the whole system was for him to be restored relationally with his people. It's a day of at-one-ment. It's a day of being restored relationally. And this day was so important to the Hebrew people, and actually the way that God even like artistically designed his Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus is the center of the Torah. Leviticus 16 is the center of Leviticus, dead center. The Day of Atonement is at the center of the center of the Torah, which is its most important place. It literally is saying nothing is more important than this day. This is our day of days. This is the day where we are at one again. This is the day where the slate has been completely wiped clean. This is the day where we are reminded of his presence and he is going to keep his presence with us. For a Jewish person, the Day of Atonement was there in everything in their calendar led up to it, and everything on their calendar bled from it. Okay, understand a little bit about Day of Atonement? Here's what Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 just told you. Jesus is a better Day of Atonement. In fact, some Jewish scholars would tell you potentially that have studied like Jewish calendars, Messianic Jews would say it's very possible that Jesus was crucified on a Day of Atonement. Because every so often, based on the Hebrew calendar, a Day of Atonement and a Passover would happen on the same day. It's very, very possible that Jesus was crucified on a Day of Atonement. I'm going to roll with it and think that he was. Makes a lot of sense. But here's what the author of Hebrews wants you to know. Jesus is actually the sacrifice that ends the entire sacrificial system. Jesus' blood shows that there is no more need for any more sacrifices and no more days of atonements. And part of what the author of Hebrews does, and it's tough to follow if you're not wildly familiar with like first century Jewish thought around their Old Testament sacrificial system, but he's actually trying to prove to the reader that Jesus is a better Day of Atonement. He's proving it theologically. He also is trying to prove it logically. He throws some shade at the Day of Atonement, which is their high day. He's saying this, hey, if you would use your brain, if you would think about this, here's what you would actually discover. Built in, paradoxically, built into the Day of Atonement is the revelation that it's actually inadequate. It actually, the Day of Atonement, shows to you its limitations. How does the Day of Atonement and all of its practices show that it's limited? Because they have to keep doing it. Like if it really atoned, if it really restored the relationship, if it really, like the blood bought the atonement, if that really happened, why do they have to do it again? Why do they have to keep doing it? If it really cleansed someone, if it really purified them, why do they have to keep doing it year after year? Look at what he says in the beginning of chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to have been to be offered? Since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Like if it had really cleaned them, cleaned their consciences and made them pure, why do they have to keep doing it? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's like every year the Day of Atonement shows them that they haven't actually been atoned for yet. Totally and fully. Verse 4 of chapter 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's what Hebrews 10 just told you. The Day of Atonement, the entire sacrificial system, was always just a shadow. And it served its purpose. It had a purpose. It was serving its purpose while it was in place. But now that time has ended. There's now a better blood than the blood you used to shed. It's a massive claim. It's a earth-shattering claim for a first century Jew, for a first century Hebrew. Blood is mentioned in this section 9 through 10, 13 times, which again would not have necessarily surprised a first century Jew. Their whole life was bloodshed. Not only were they like used to warfare, they were used to a sacrificial system that required a lot of bloodshed. But Hebrews is telling you there is no more need for any bloodshed in your sacrificial system. Everything that your sacrificial system in your Day of Atonement was a shadow of, the real thing has come now. So none of that is needed anymore. And when I was reading this week, I got tripped up. I had to like call Ben and Daryl, the assistant pastors here, like into the, like, hey, I need to talk for a minute because I'm just kind of like writing these words like blood of Jesus. And I'm like, why is it not moving me? And here was what it kind of got me tripped up on thinking. Why does blood atone for something? Like I know if you've grown up around church or church adjacent, like you've heard these phrases like blood of the Lamb and blood of Jesus and blood of the sacrificial system. But like, why does blood atone? Why is that? And I was like, I have a master's degree. I'm a master of divine things. I'm a master of divinity. And I don't like, why is it blood? How does the blood of Jesus, how does blood atone? How does blood make me at one again? And there's certainly some mystery here, and I am not going to try to explain away the mystery. But here's how the Bible portrays it, because I did a deep dive on this. Blood is not about like the spilling of blood and the mess that it makes, although it did make a mess. Blood represents life, okay? And life is the Lord's most precious gift. It's he like spoke the world into life and created man and woman in his image and gave them, he breathed life into them. Life is God's most precious gift. And so after the fall, the chief enemy of God's most precious gift is death and separation and distance. Okay, so follow this a little bit if you can. When pure life, when pure blood is offered up sacrificially by choice, when life is offered up where death should have been, here's what it does. It's actually like combating the death that separates. Death is the enemy and life is the gift. And so here's what life does. It not only satisfies justice, it actually like counteracts the death that has separated. And as I started trying to explain it, here's literally the words that came to mind. I just finished Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with my third and fourth kids. In the words of Aslan, it's a deeper magic from the beginning of time. Like some mystical and magical way, the blood of a life, the pure blood of a life sacrificially offered in the place of death atones, and it's a deeper magic. It's a deeper magic than what death had begun to do. Pure sacrificial life offered up in death counteracts and covers the death that has destroyed. So, in the words of atonement, it pays the debt and purifies the sin. It brings us back at one again. Okay, so that's a lot of like, oh, blood and what is, okay. But now let me tell you what Hebrews just says. With this deeper magic of the blood of a pure life offered up in death, here's the argument from Hebrews, and here's the question that Hebrews wants to ask you, okay? This is where we're gonna spend our last few minutes together. If blood atones for you through its magical, like, cosmos powers, the pure blood of a sacrifice, here's your choice, person. You don't have to be a first century Jew to read this choice. Here's your options. If blood atones for you, what do you want to cover and cleanse you? The blood of an animal or the divine blood of Jesus? Your choice. What do you want? And to help you decide, the author of Hebrews lays out several benefits of the blood of Jesus. We're going to focus on one. And then you decide which blood you want to atone for you. Here's the main argument, the main benefit that the blood of Jesus gives you versus the blood of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. You ready? Chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, like clean the body, clean the outside for ceremonial purposes, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, pure blood offering, how much more will Jesus purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so Old Testament sacrificial system, yes, the blood of goats and bulls and heifers and all that, it would purify your flesh ceremonially so that you could even be in the worship service in the temple. But the blood of Jesus can purify or cleanse your conscience. This is the author of Hebrews' main argument. Do you want a clean conscience? What's a conscience? It's kind of a trippy question. Your conscience is your awareness of you. Your conscience is your self-talk. Your conscience is your inner dialogue. Your conscience is where you make moral judgments about yourself and others. Your conscience is your sense of self. Now, here's what the Bible would introduce to you, and it would not say you need to be in a loony bin if this is true of you. Your conscience would tell all of us that you're not the only voice in your conscience. There's another voice in there too. There's multiple voices in your conscience. The Bible would actually say, if you feel like there are other voices talking to you in between your ears, you're not crazy. There are voices in your conscience that you can't turn down. The Bible says that Satan spends his time talking to you in your conscience. Literally speaking to you in your conscience is where Satan does his work. Book of Revelation actually says that he spends his time accusing God's people, how often? Day and night. Meaning, Satan never takes a Sabbath. Satan spends his days accusing your conscience day and night. It's actually what his name means. In Hebrew, the word Satan means the accuser. Satan gets portrayed as this, like, he's the guy that's tempting us for our favorite vices, and he does do versions of that. He's actually tempting us just so that he can accuse us. He's an accuser. He's a prosecutor. He's legally trained. And here's what Satan, here's what the accuser does with his accusations. He's not just trying to tell you that you're guilty of sin. Here's what he wants to tell you. He's actually trying to tell you, because of the sin you've committed, you will be condemned and you will be left all alone and you deserve it. That tool of his is called shame. And shame is Satan's favorite tool. It is the first thing that enters the world after sin. Genesis chapter 3, they were right before Genesis chapter 3 starts, man and his wife, man and woman, were naked and felt no shame. And the moment they sin, they're covered in shame and they know that they're naked. It's Satan's favorite tool. And where does shame begin? Where does it exist? In the conscience. And here's kind of how it works if we got a little forensic on it. Your sin has stained you. Your sin has stained your conscience. And here's what Satan does with shame. He keeps a spotlight on the stain. If Satan can keep a focus on the stain, then not only does he drown you with shame and, like, literally turn your face away from others, he keeps you isolated in your shame because he's focused a spotlight on the stain of your conscience. He's taking that entire experience, and here's what he wants to do with it. He wants to name you with it. He wants to give you an identity with your shame. Because of the sin that you've done, your conscience is stained. Because of the stain, here's what Satan's telling you. You're all alone, and you deserve to be all alone. No one wants to look at you. And here's where it gets real dark. Satan is a really good prosecutor. Like, he's had thousands of years of practice. And he's studied you. He knows you. He knows what sins you've done. He knows what sin has done to you. He knows what sins have been done against you. He knows all of them. He knows what you've thought about. He knows what you dream about. He knows what you fantasize about. He knows you. He knows what you've said. He knows what you've been tempted to say. He knows the actions you've taken, the things you've thought about doing. He knows the things you haven't done, the things you can't get right, the things you keep doing. He knows your addictions. He knows all of it. And so he knows exactly how to speak to you with accusations in your conscience by using all the things that you have done. And this is what makes him so good. Like, he's, do you know, I'm not a lawyer, but do you know, like, in real, you know, on TV, like in law rooms, it's really bad for lawyers to bring evidence that's not real. He's a really good prosecutor. He doesn't make up any evidence because he knows that would fall flat. He can't use made up evidence. He uses real things. Exhibit 10,000. Let me show you again what Elliot has done. So how can you, in the courtroom of your conscience, argue with evidence that's true? He uses facts about my life that I cannot deny. So he's using to accuse me with evidence from my own history. And then I see the evidence and then I hear his accusations, and this is all happening like at lightning speed in my conscience. I feel the shame, I hear the accusations, I see the evidence, and I can't argue with it. So here's what sinisterly and masterfully begins to happen in our conscience. We begin to sound like Satan. Or Satan sounds a whole lot like us. 1 John chapter 3 says this, though our own hearts condemn us. It's like this masterful work where like he enters the courtroom of the conscience and he shows up and he lays all the evidence on the table and he says, look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. Look at who you are. Look at what you deserve. And you can't argue with it. And then you go, I'll take it from here. You're right. I cannot, I'm indefensible when all the evidence is on the table and he's not making up the evidence. He names us, he disgraces us, and he shows me the evidence, then he tells me what it means about me. So then I become my own condemner. The place where we experience shame in the brain, thank you, Kurt Thompson, for teaching me, has access to my long-term memory, which means this, when I experience the sensation of shame, and again, this is happening like in nanoseconds, you are not fast enough to catch up with this. The moment you experience shame in the brain, it is pulling back from the filing cabinets of your long-term memory of things that you have actually done to confirm the feeling. It's like, I can't intercept the way the brain is doing this to me. The memory is immediately accessed to confirm the shame that I'm feeling, so I feel indefensible against the shame. So here's how you'll know, like even without getting forensic, we could, but even without getting forensic, here's how you'll know that Satan has been accusing you day and night. Here's how you'll know that your own heart has been condemning you. Here's how you'll know that you've been living under the name that shame has given you. Because there's only two options. There's only two options. Don't overcomplicate this. There are two options to dealing with a stained conscience. You cannot survive with a stained conscience. So you have to cover it or cleanse it. It's the only two options. So when we're trying to cover it, here's typically what it looks like. Tell me if your life relates to these things. These are evidences that we are living from a stained, shamed conscience. The first thing we do is we get busy. We get really busy and really frantic trying to do this, trying so desperately to prove the accuser wrong with new evidence. So we get really busy. I need new righteousness, I need new merit, I need new growth, I need a new me, I need a new body, I need new habits, I need new discipline, I need new victory, I need new something new. That then when the shame comes, I can hold up my new merit and my new proof that he's wrong. If I can develop enough new proof, then I can maybe quiet the accuser when he starts to accuse. So how many of you have a silent motivator in your life that you're living by where you are trying to do this? You are living a life trying to prove yourself. And I mean that as generically as I said it, trying to prove yourself. Trying to prove yourself to your dad, trying to prove yourself to your spouse, trying to prove yourself to your boss, trying to prove yourself to your coach, to your kids, to yourself. Here's the narrative of trying to prove myself. Shame has told me that I'm wildly unlovable. And it's used evidence of my life to prove to me that I deserve being unloved. I'm wildly unworthy of love. Shame has given me a name and it's haunting me. I will do everything I can to disprove that. Watch me. Watch me prove to you how I am somebody. Watch me prove to you how I'm worth something. So I will exhaust myself and lose myself in attempts to try to prove to you and everybody else that I am worth something. I am not unlovable. I am worth something. I'm somebody. I'm not unworthy. So what do I got to do, however I would calculate or measure up whatever worth is, however I define worth, if it's money or achievement or looks or whatever, I will be worth something. If you're not sure about this, if you're not sure you're trying to prove something, again, this is everywhere. But try to take note of this week. Try to just be aware of this week. Pay attention to this reality. Try to notice when you're in an encounter with someone or leaving an encounter with someone, and that someone is someone that you really want to think a certain way about you. Romantically, professionally, relationally, you care about their view of you, okay? Try to notice when you're leaving the encounter with someone that you really want to think a certain way about you, how do you feel when you're not quite sure they're thinking what you want them to think about you? How do you feel? And if you know that feeling, very familiar, I can tell you about it. Do you know why you feel that way? Like, I leave this interaction and I needed that person to feel or think a certain way about this interaction and I'm not sure I got it. How do you leave that? What does that feel like? And do you know why you feel that way? It's because at the deepest level, your shame-stained conscience is telling you that you're unlovely and unlovable, and maybe if this person thought I was worthy, if this person thought I was lovely, if this person thought I was worth something, then I can quiet the accusations. If I can get enough people or the right people to think differently about me, then maybe I can prove the accuser and the conscience wrong. So here's the first option in dealing with a shame-stained conscience. It's the busy life of proving. Which, to use the argument from Hebrews 9 and 10, let me just ask, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, because that's our own sacrificial system, by the way. Let me just ask this question. If proving was enough to quiet the conscience, how much will be enough, and why do you have to keep doing it? It's just like the bloodshed of bulls and goats. Like, it's not enough. Like, how many people would have to think you're awesome to quiet the accuser? How many people would have to be on your list of, like, I prove, like, if you like have spent your whole life trying to prove to your dad that, like, you're enough and you're worth something, how do you know if and when you get that approval, it's going to be enough? Busy life of proving. It's the first option of dealing with a shame-stained conscience. Second option, much shorter, is this. If you're not overly busy trying to prove yourself in the courtroom, here's the other option. It's a little easier. Just numb yourself. Check out. The assault of the courtroom is too much. I can't stand being in here. Feel so desperate and hopeless and despairing. I'll just numb myself to stop feeling this way. And yes, we can numb ourselves by getting busy, but here's how we normally numb ourselves. We normally numb ourselves with our favorite vice. Scrolling, substance, sex, some kind of hit, some kind of dopamine, some kind of something that will numb the accusations of a shame-stained conscience. Here's where this gets really dangerous, though. Guess what Satan uses in the courtroom after you've numbed yourself? The thing you just use to numb yourself. Like it's less than momentary relief. Whatever it is you're using to numb the courtroom and numb the conscience. So let me just ask this question. Do you see the power of a shame-stained conscience? Like, do you see how deeply that could be affecting all of us? Every exhausted, burnout, obnoxious Christian is proof that Satan is winning the shame-stained conscience courtroom battle. And what if I told you that through the mystical power of Jesus' blood, your conscience has been cleansed? What if I told you that in reality, there was nothing left to prove, there was nothing left to defend, there was nothing left to justify, there was nothing left to perform, and nothing left to do in order for your conscience to be purified and perfected. I literally couldn't say it to you if Hebrews 9 and 10 weren't so adamant that that's what the blood of Jesus has done for you. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, pure lifeblood offered in the place of death, how much more will that not purify our conscience from dead works? 10:14, for by a single offering, a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you know in the courtroom of heaven you are perfect? Perfect if you belong to Jesus. Perfect. No more bloodshed is needed, yours included. There's nothing left to prove. You have the covering of the eternal blood of Jesus. You and your conscience have been perfected and purified once and for all time. The blood of this Day of Atonement, the blood of the atonement of Jesus, has paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And the Son of God has carried all of your sin, past, present, and future, on himself so that you don't have to. Now, sin that has been fully atoned for cannot be used to accuse you anymore. Because God is a just God. There is no double jeopardy in his court. So if Jesus has already been condemned for your sin, you can't be. He has cleansed your conscience by his blood. A clean conscience is a quieted one. And an atoned for conscience doesn't self-justify, and it doesn't downplay its sin. It actually owns it. And it doesn't plead its own accomplishments in its attempts to be set free. A clean conscience pleads the blood of Jesus. And while you cannot stop the accuser from using his voice, here's what you can do. You actually have something that drowns him out. In the assault on your conscience, here is your only option for relief. It is your only option for relief. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus, who has gone into the Holy of Holies and shed his blood for you. He has atoned for all of your sin, and your sin cannot name you anymore. In the words of the old hymn, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Do you know what a people, do you know what a place would look like that believed that Jesus had purified their conscience? It would look like a bunch of quieted people. Quieted and not busy, quieted and not angry, quieted and not frantic, quieted with nothing to prove. Everybody talks about like revival and revival's happening, and maybe it is, I don't know. Here's what I know a revival would look like: a bunch of quiet people. Not so busy, not so loud, not so angry. Because our consciences have been clean and there's nothing to prove, we would actually be free to be quiet. So let's pray, and then we're gonna get quiet. We're gonna feast on this body and blood of Jesus. Jesus, the accuser roars, but you have cleansed our conscience. You have made us, you have at-oned us. You have restored us to you through your own blood, the once and for all. No more sacrifice, no more proving is needed. Whatever we think we need to be doing right now to quiet the conscience, would you quiet it? Would you shut it up? Let the accuser roar and let him scream against the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word. Purify us and quiet us this morning, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.